If you turn to the Apostle John's first letter, this is the letter of 1 John that will form the basis for our study this morning as well as next week. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes a particular term which is translated the training of a child, which would encompass the entire educational process with the goal of seeing that child mature so that the child becomes a responsible person. Now, obviously, this would involve both instruction and correction. So when God, who has become our Father, is training us as His own children, He is instructing us, but also when we go wrong, He corrects us. And this correction is what I'm talking about presently in this study. Last week, we observed 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the Apostle Paul's horror over what the Corinthian assembly was tolerating in their midst. And let me just clarify something in terms of what I said last week in 1 Corinthians 5. Obviously, all of us who are Christians have a responsibility to evangelize. All of us have the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to lost people. That's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about individuals who are within the assembly, who have professed to know Jesus Christ as Savior, who are overtly doing things contrary to Scripture in an obvious way. I mean, they are involved in sinful practice. It is the responsibility of the church to deal with their own and to confront someone like that who is involved in this public sin. It is not the responsibility of the church to go outside the church and to deal with lost people who are engaged in sinful behavior. That is not the responsibility of the church. That is a symptom with a much greater cause, root problem, and that, of course, is the heart. So that person doesn't need to be reformed or tried to be made good. That person needs to hear the gospel and be saved. So when you talk about salvation, obviously that's our responsibility. And it's our responsibility to deal with those within the assembly who claim to know Jesus Christ, who are doing things that are just absolutely prohibited in the Bible. That is an entirely different matter than dealing with someone outside the assembly who is not a believer, who is engaged in wrongful behavior. That is God's responsibility to deal with that individual. That's what I was attempting to say. So if there was any kind of confusion about it, that's what I meant to say. So last week we looked at that. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This week I turn our attention to this letter of 1 John. And I want to read these statements in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, with a certain emphasis placed upon verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now, this is the New American Standard Translation. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, in order to grasp something of the meaning of these verses, verses 16 and 17, we have to understand something of the historical background of this letter of 1 John, specifically as it pertains to a heresy that was known historically as Gnosticism, that comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And we can sense something of John's deep concern as we read through this letter and as he constantly warns the readers of false teachers who were espousing false doctrine. Now, I want you to just notice his words. In chapter 2 of this letter, notice verse 18 and 19. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Notice, it's singular. That Antichrist is coming. Even now, then he shifts to a plural. Many Antichrists have come. From whence we're knowing that it is the last hour. Now, if you read the word Antichrist and you think of that prefix anti, what does anti mean? It means against. Against. It also means instead of. So if you think of the prefix anti, that preposition, you think of individuals who are against the Christ, and then you think of individuals who are in the place of the Christ. So you simply read it here in verse 18. And John is the one to use this terminology, Antichrist. And then we read in the 19th verse. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they were from us, they would have remained with us. But in order that they might be manifested, that they were not all from us. So they were there in the assembly at least for a while. And everyone thought that they belonged. They were one of them. But John says they were. They were. And all of that has been manifested. Now look at chapter 2. And look at verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning the ones who are deceiving you. And the force of it is, they are trying to deceive you. And John is writing this letter to caution them and to wake them up in terms of this peril. These things I brought into you concerning the ones who are trying to deceive you. Now look at chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Children, let no one deceive you. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now let me read one more. This is in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Do you think I turned on the heat? Do you think the heat's on? Do you think the heat is on? Yeah. Would you check that? Because I think I may have turned the heat on. And the one thing we do not need is the heat. That one, Jade. Thanks so much. Now this is chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but examine the spirits if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you are knowing the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And every spirit which confesses not Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now already is in the world. So obviously when you read through this letter, you're dealing with false teachers who are trying to espouse false doctrine, and John was highly alarmed in terms of what was taking place. Now let's think about these false teachers in the sense of Gnosticism, and what a Gnostic, philosophically, would have believed as you're moving towards the end of the first century, knowing, of course, that Gnosticism didn't really develop until the second and third century. But it was there in an incipient form in the first century. So if we talk about a Gnostic philosophically, what would a Gnostic believe if you came in contact with someone like this in the first century? You're living in Turkey. You're living in Ephesus. This is where all of this is happening. You're in Ephesus, you're up in Turkey, and you're thinking about coming in contact with someone who embraces the philosophy of Gnosticism. We know that a Gnostic made a radical distinction between spirit and matter, with the conviction that matter was intrinsically, inherently evil, and spirit was inherently, intrinsically good. So if we talk about a Gnostic, they made a strong distinction between the spirit and the body. The spirit being good, the body being evil. So when you talk about a Gnostic, we have to understand they embrace unbiblical dualism. So if you talk about anything that was physical, anything that was like the body, that was inherently bad. And the only thing that would have been considered good would have been the spirit or the soul. That's what a Gnostic would have believed. If you talk about a Gnostic on the basis of the term itself, a Gnostic would be someone who would have emphasized knowledge. Secret, esoteric, mysterious knowledge that only they possessed. They were the ones in the know. They were the enlightened ones. And you had to have this secret knowledge because you had to know the passwords that would enable you to pass through the various spheres in order to reach what we would think about as God. So when you talk about a Gnostic placed an incredible amount of emphasis upon knowing something. Now listen to the words of Alexander Ross, who said, this was supreme, the supremacy of intellect and the superiority of mental enlightenment to faith and conduct. In other words, salvation wasn't primarily by faith, salvation was primarily by knowledge. And the knowledge was a mystical, secret kind of knowledge that only a few possessed. So when we talk about Gnosticism and what a Gnostic believed, we've got to understand they certainly made a distinction between matter and spirit. And they certainly placed a lot of stress upon knowledge. Yet if I grasp that, that I understand something about a Gnostic. So in terms of their teaching, body, matter, anything tangible, physical, intrinsically evil, spirit being good, and knowledge was supreme, the secret esoteric knowledge. If we're talking about a Gnostic's attitude, wouldn't their attitude be one of condescending? Wouldn't they be very haughty? Because they were the ones in the know, and if you didn't have this particular knowledge, then you were a second-class citizen. So if you talk about their attitude would have been separation. They were the enlightened ones, looking down upon people that didn't have this secret knowledge. So it caused major problems in terms of an assembly. And then when you're talking about the lifestyle of a Gnostic, since the body was intrinsically evil anyway, then they either treated it harshly in the sense of beating it into submission, or it didn't really matter. Because the body was evil anyway, so they can sin and sin with impunity because it doesn't matter in terms of the body. So when you talk about their lifestyle, they either were ascetic or they were antinomian, licentious. It depends upon, you know, what group we're talking about. So when I think about Gnosticism, I've got to understand their dualism. I've got to understand their haughtiness. And I've got to understand how they would have been living their lives. Either treating the body harshly, or, since it really didn't matter in terms of the body, you can break any time of moral code and do it without any consequence at all. Now, that's Gnosticism in general. But the danger was that there were Gnostics who claimed to be Christians. That was the difficulty. And if you were a Gnostic who claimed to be a Christian, then you had to explain Christianity from a Gnostic perspective. And consequently, you had to offer an explanation for creation, and you had to offer an explanation for the incarnation of Jesus. Because you're a Christian Gnostic, and you have the Bible. So how do you explain the Bible? Well, if you talk about creation, a Gnostic Christian would say, and I'm using this, you know, in parentheses, it's a Gnostic who claimed to be a Christian. A Gnostic who claimed to be a Christian would have argued that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. They're very different gods. So the biblical doctrine of creation is set forth in Genesis as something that must be jettisoned. And the material universe, as we think about it, was regarded as created by an inferior being who was evil and ignorant and sinful. He's the one who created this world. So they simply jettisoned the whole concept of creation. They completely repudiated it. But it's their explanation concerning the incarnation that was troubling to the Apostle John. That is what was difficult for him. So how did they explain the incarnation? Would they say it didn't happen? That the incarnation isn't factual. And you read it, you can certainly read it in 1 John chapter 4. Look at the statement again in verse 2. By this you are knowing the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses. Now look. Jesus Christ has come in flesh. That's a confession. Jesus Christ has come in flesh. Is of God. And every spirit which confesses not Jesus has come in flesh is not of God. So obviously there were those who said, Jesus Christ has not come in flesh. And John says, anyone who says that is not of God. But there were individuals who were saying that. Christian Gnostics. Now look at 2 John. And let me just read the comment in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. This is 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who are not confessing Jesus Christ come in flesh. And John says, this is the deceiver, and this is the Antichrist. This person is against the Christ. But the person refused to confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So a Christian Gnostic would be someone who absolutely repudiated the thought of the incarnation. So how did they explain it? Well, they explained it in one of two ways. There's a Greek verb, and the Greek verb is dakeo. And if you're to bring it over to English, dakeo would be D-O-K-E-O. Dakeo. And dakeo is a Greek verb that means to seem or to appear, or you think a certain thing. That's the verb dakeo. So if I think of dakeo, I think something, this seems to be something, this appears to be something. That's dakeo. So one way that a Christian Gnostic would do away with the doctrine of the incarnation would to be set forth what is called docetic Gnosticism. And docetic Gnosticism says, he seemed to be, he appeared to be, people thought him to be, but in reality, he was not. He seemed to be a man, but he really wasn't a man. People thought of him that way, but their thinking wasn't correct. That is docetic Gnosticism. And John, of course, refutes it as you read through this letter. Look at chapter 1 of 1 John and notice what he says in the opening three verses. First John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have observed, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and are bearing witness and proclaiming to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we're announcing also to you, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when John writes, we, us, he's referring to the apostles. The apostles. And he would say that we apostles heard him, saw him, observed him, actually touched him. Our hands actually touched him. He was manifested. He was real. Now, the reason why he's writing this is to attack docetic Gnosticism. That simply said, he seemed to be, he appeared to be, people thought of him. John says he really was. He really became one of us. So when you read this, the reason why he piles all of these verbs upon one another is to absolutely repudiate docetic Gnosticism. And John is arguing for the reality of the incarnation. That it was God's own Son who became one of us. We heard him, we saw him, we actually observed him, we touched him, we handled him. And the one that we heard, saw, observed, handled was none other than what he calls here the word of life. Now, when you read it here, he makes it very strong. He was manifested. He says in verse 2, he was manifested to us. And then again, as I read it in verse 2, the life was manifested. And then he repeats it. And he was manifested to us. So twice we read it. He was manifested. So he actually became one of us. Now, why did he become one of us? Look at chapter 3. He's going to use the same verb, manifest. Notice what he says, chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at the phrase, For this reason, the Son of God was manifested. Same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested. Why, John? In order that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you mean he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil? How is he going to destroy the works of the devil? Now he makes another statement. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 14. And we have observed, same word that's used in chapter 1, and are bearing witness, same word that's used in chapter 1, that the Father sent the Son, Savior of the world. So not only was he manifested to destroy the works of the devil, he actually became one of us in order to save us, to save us. The text says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, how is he going to destroy the works of the devil? And how does he become the Savior of the world? Go back with me, please, to chapter 3. Notice the 16th verse. By this we have known the love that he laid down his life for us. If he came to destroy the works of the devil, if the Father sent him to be the Savior of the world, how did he do it? He did it by laying down his life for us. Well, what does that mean by laying down his life? What does that entail? Would you go with me, please, to chapter 2? And notice the second verse. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, and the one that is talked about here in verse 2 is, at the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is a propitiation concerning our sins. And not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole world. Propitiation concerning our sins. Now turn, please, chapter 4. Notice what John will say. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. Same word that's used in chapter 1. By this, the love of God was manifested among us. Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. And this is the love. Not that we love God, but that he himself loved us. Now here it is. And sent his Son a propitiation concerning our sins. He laid down his life for us. And when he laid down his life for us, it was to make propitiation for our sins. Well, if I read the word propitiation in chapter 2, verse 2, or chapter 4, verse 10, what does propitiation mean? Because this is the only time that hilasmos is used in the New Testament. 1 John 2, 2 and 1 John 4, 10. Jane, did you cut down that heat? Okay. You warm?
Okay.
All right. Okay. If you think of the word propitiation, what does propitiation mean? The removal of wrath by the offering up of a gift. So when Jesus offered himself up and assumed this wrath and did it in my place, he paid for my sins. So when we talk about propitiation, you cannot think of propitiation without thinking of wrath. We're thinking of God's wrath. It is a removal of his wrath, so that his wrath is removed from me, because his wrath was poured out upon his Son, who died in my place and bore my penalty. So propitiation means the removal of wrath by the offering up of a gift, and the gift is God's own Son. So when we read this, John wants us to understand, this is the one who came. He is none other than the Son of God. You have to confess him. You have to believe in him. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes? Believes what, John? Jesus is the Son of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes, quote, this is his the content of his belief, Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Now that is what we have to believe. If you come down to chapter 5 and you read verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, has given to us understanding in order that we might know the truth, and we are in the truth in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So when you read this, we've got to understand John's repudiation of what we know as Docetic Gnosticism. He didn't just seem or appear or people thought of him this way. He actually historically became one of us. And he did it in order to deal with sin. He had to destroy the works of the devil. He had to become the Savior. But the only way he could do it was through death. And this is what happened when he died. John describes it as we read through his letter. But there's something else in terms of a Christian Gnostic. If I would have come in contact with a Christian Gnostic, a Gnostic who claimed to be a Christian, he would have absolutely rejected the Old Testament. He would have absolutely rejected the creation account. And he would have absolutely repudiated incarnation. And he would have said, Jesus simply appeared to be this way, but he really wasn't. Or he would have said something else. There was an individual who lived in Ephesus. We know that he was trained in Egypt. And we know that he lived in the province of Asia, and we know that he lived in the city of Ephesus. And we know certain things about this individual from the writings of Eusebius, who was a church historian, as well as from Irenaeus, as well as Polycarp. So we know certain things about this individual from Eusebius, Irenaeus, and Polycarp. And the reason why this is important is because Polycarp knew the Apostle John. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Polycarp told Irenaeus this. Irenaeus was someone who knew Polycarp. Polycarp communicated this to Irenaeus. And Eusebius says, Irenaeus said Polycarp told him this. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. And it happened on an occasion when the Apostle John was in the public bath at Ephesus. And there was an individual by the name of Cerinthus who entered into the public bath. And Polycarp told Irenaeus, John communicated this to him. Now listen to the words. John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, Irenaeus and Polycarp said that to him. Said John said that to him, and Eusebius records it. Irenaeus said, Polycarp said that the Apostle John told him, and then quotes it. So now we're confronted with this individual by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus. That was there during the time of the Apostle John in Ephesus at the end of the first century. And Cerinthus was a Christian Gnostic. So what did Cerinthus say? Cerinthus said that you have to make a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. That the Christ came upon the man Jesus at the time of the baptism, and the Christ left the man Jesus before the crucifixion. So Jesus and the Christ are not the same. You have to distinguish the two. The Christ is the Spirit that descended upon the man Jesus, used him as an instrument, and then departed from him. So I read the words of the Apostle John. Would you notice chapter 2? Chapter 2. Notice verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who is denied? Quote. Jesus is not the Christ. Now he's quoting the individual. Jesus is not the Christ. Then John says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23. Everyone who denies the Son is not having the Father. The one who confesses the Son is also having the Father. Let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If that which from the beginning you have heard should abide in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. But it's the 22nd verse. Who is the liar but the one who's denied? And then he quotes this person. Jesus is not the Christ. That's what Corinthians said. Jesus is not the Christ. Then John said, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who's against the Christ. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Because the only way you can have the Father is to have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. That's what he argues. So Cerinthus, this is Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthius said, you have to distinguish Jesus and the Christ. They're not the same. And John says, you have to believe Jesus is the Christ. And if you do not believe that, then you're against the true Christ. So if we turn to 1 John chapter 5, would you notice the language? Chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came through water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. So what's he talking about? And what would this mean? Well, the water, of course, would be baptism. And blood, of course, would be the cross. He's thinking of Cerinthius. He's thinking of Cerinthian Gnosticism. So if you read the statement, this is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. So the one who was baptized is the same one who died on the cross. And the one who was baptized and the one who died was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who was baptized. Jesus Christ is the one who shed his blood. I mean, he's repudiating Cerinthian Gnosticism. Do you see how important it is to understand the historical backdrop of a book? Otherwise, what in the world would he mean if you read a statement like this? I mean, you read all kinds of speculations, you read all kinds of thoughts that people talk about, but they're all absurd. If you understand Gnosticism, Docetic Gnosticism, Cerinthian Gnosticism, then we understand exactly what John was doing. And we understand exactly what he was saying here in verse 6. Water is baptism and blood is death. It is the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was baptized and he was crucified. So when I turn to chapter 5 and I read verse 1, everyone who believes what? Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You have to believe Jesus is the Christ. So he's attacking Docetic Gnosticism. He seemed to be, appeared to be, but he really wasn't. John says he really was. Otherwise, of course, we could not be saved, and the works of the devil could not be destroyed. Corinthian Gnosticism said you have to distinguish the Jesus from the Christ. John said that is absolutely false. That Jesus is the Christ. And anyone who doesn't confess that is against the true Christ. What John says in his letter. So wouldn't we say, when we read this letter, that John writes this letter in order to expose false teachers, Gnostics, and to repudiate their false claims? I mean, isn't that the major reason why John writes the letter? To expose these false teachers and to repudiate their false claims. So he has to explain the incarnation in order to refute Docetic Gnosticism and Cerinthian Gnosticism. And he does it when you read through this letter. When I was up in Boston and my son was up in Cambridge, he was going to a church, and I was with a group of believers from that church on a Wednesday night, and they were talking about 1 John, and they had been given an assignment in terms of why did John write 1 John 1 verses 1 and following and use all of these different verbs? What was the point of John? And of course they were talking about it. Well, we all know, don't we? We all know. We know exactly why he piles all these verbs upon one another, because he has to defeat Docetic Gnosticism. And does it right at the outset of the letter. Right off the bat, he does it in the opening verse. So when I read through this letter, I recognize he's exposing false teachers, and he's repudiating their false claims, and he's setting forth what we as Christians must understand and believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if we talk about this letter and we say, what is the major reason why he writes the letter 1 John? We all know, don't we? We all know. And the major reason why is in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you. Why, John? In order that you may know what, John? That you're having eternal life. To the ones who have believed in the name of the Son of God. I've written these things to you in order that you might know for sure you possess eternal life. Well, if you read through the letter, how can I know? Well, I know theologically, in terms of what I believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that he died and all of this took place in terms of his death? I mean, what do I believe about Jesus Christ? It's a doctrinal test, isn't it? It's a theological test. I mean, ask somebody what they believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What did he do? So he sets forth this theological test. And everything revolves around what someone believes about him. But there's also a social test, isn't there? I mean, if I love God, I've never seen him. But if I love God, wouldn't it be natural to love those who belong to God? Who have the same nature? I mean, when I become a Christian, I'm united to Jesus Christ. But at that very moment that I'm united to Jesus Christ, I'm united to everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ. So now, there ought to be a gravitation of the Christian towards other Christians. That demonstrates that I'm a Christian. So the very fact that I love the brethren, or have an affinity towards the brethren, is a telltale sign that I'm saved. Do you remember the way it was when you were not saved? And you came in contact with people that were Christians? And you were a non-Christian? Do you remember the way you used to think about those Christian people? I remember the way I used to think. I used to think they were nuts. That's what I used to think. And there's no way that I would gravitate toward a Christian and be with a Christian. Are you kidding me? I ran from those people. I thought they were odd, strange, everything under the book. I mean, what did you think? And then when I became a Christian, I gravitated toward these people. I wanted to be with them. That was a telltale sign that I'm a Christian. So not only do I believe that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God, and this is what He did when He came to the earth in order to destroy the works of the devil to become my Savior. He made propitiation for my sins. I believe that. But also, I gravitate toward people who are believers. And there's an affinity there. So I come in contact with people that I've never known in my life, and then immediately I have an instant rapport with these people. I mean, it's just obvious these people know the Father. And I have a relationship with these people. You read this all through John's letter. I mean, doesn't it stand to reason that if God is love, and that's His nature, and we are born again and are partaker of His nature, wouldn't there have to be a demonstration of this love in some way? I mean, this is, God is love. We're told that twice. Chapter 4, verse 8, verse 16. And if we are born again and we have His nature, we're partakers of His nature, then there has to be something of that in a person's life. Now look at what John says. Chapter 2, let me just read it. Chapter 2, look at verse 9. The one who says to be in the light and is hating his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no scandal in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. He's walking in the darkness. Doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not righteousness is not of God, and the one who loves not his brother. If one doesn't love his brother, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that the individual doesn't belong to God, but belongs to the devil. I mean, isn't that what he says? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. The one who loves not his brother belongs to the devil, whereas the one who loves his brother belongs to God. Isn't he contrasting a believer with an unbeliever? Children of God, children of the devil? Then you go right into verse 11. Because this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. Why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brothers, if the world is hating you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How, John? Because we love the brothers. The one who loves not abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that every murderer is not having eternal life abided in him. I mean, look at the language. Look at chapter 4. He will talk about it all chapter throughout chapter 4. But look at verse 19. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. Then this, verse 20. If anyone should say, I love God, and should hate his brother. Now look at John's words. He is a liar. For the one who loves not his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he has not seen. And we're having this commandment, that the one who loves God loves also his brother. I mean, it is impossible for me to say, I love God and I hate those who belong to him. That is impossible. And they go right into chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who begot loves also the one who has been begotten of him. Well, the one begot is either God the Father or God the Son.
And the one who has been begotten is the Christian. Everyone who loves the one who begot loves also the one who has been begotten of him. By this we're knowing that we love the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. And it just seems so clear when you read it. So what does the person say about Jesus Christ? And does the individual find any affinity? Does he gravitate towards other Christians? And he has something in common with these people as over against lost people. You can have a relationship with a lost person on a certain level, but it's on a very shallow level. And you can talk about certain things, but there are certain things you cannot talk about. So you can talk about certain things that are shallow, superficial, but then when you move into things that have become very personal, it becomes very difficult. And then all of a sudden, there's far more heat than light, and it can become very emotional very quickly. You ever had this conversation with unbelievers? You can talk about certain things, but then when you move into what the Bible teaches, you're on rocky ground. I mean, you are really... Whereas you can talk to a Christian, you can talk about things. You ought to be able to talk about essential things, and there's agreement. There may be disagreement about peripheral things, but essential things, we agree. We can talk. But when it comes to unbelievers, you can talk about certain things, but an unbeliever doesn't understand. An unbeliever doesn't understand where you're coming from. You try to talk to them, but they don't get it. And John says, why are you surprised if the world hates you? Why are you surprised by that? Because the world is absolutely going to hate you. That's what John says. So what does a person say about Jesus Christ? And how does a person respond in relationships, specifically when it comes to Christians? But then, isn't there conviction about sin in the Christian's life? Isn't there the moral test? I mean, if God is righteous, which 1 John 2 says he is, if God is righteous and I have his nature, doesn't there have to be some semblance of a desire within the heart of someone to be righteous? Now look at, John says this all through the letter. But look at 1 John chapter 2. Let me just read one comment. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 4. The one who says, quote, I have known him, unquote. Now let me just set forth what the person is saying on the basis of the verb. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old. I'm now 60. And all of these years, I've been a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old. I'm 60 years old. So I say to you, I know God. I'm a Christian. But during that entire time, I give no evidence at all in terms of my Christian faith. I don't gravitate toward Christians. I don't gravitate toward the Scriptures. I'm not bothered at all. I'm not convicted about things. I'm engaged in all kinds of stuff that's wrong. I made some confession when I was 14 years old. I make this profession. And now all of these years have passed and I've given no semblance of all that I belong to Christ. None at all. Now look at what John says. That's the person he's talking about. Verse 4. The one who says, quote, I have known him, unquote. Then John says, and is not keeping his commandments. Look now. He is a
liar. And the truth is not in this one. Now, wouldn't you say Job was pretty black and white? An individual says, you know, I became a Christian when I was a little kid. No evidence of all these years. None. And then the individual is going to say, back when he was a kid. And John says, not true. Person's deceived. Truth's not in that person. He's a liar. That's what John says. You know, it's interesting because I oftentimes hear individuals say about, specifically a family member, that the family member is not a believer. And I hear this. Family member is not a believer. And then you come towards the end of the family member's life and the family member dies. And then all of a sudden, I'm sitting at the funeral. And the family member saved. And the family members talk about how wonderful the person was and the person was saved. And all of these years, there's been no evidence at all. The individuals have always told me the person's not saved. And then all of a sudden, the family member dies. And I'm sitting there, and I'm amazed. I'm there, I'm utterly shocked. And what is being communicated about the family member. And yet there's been no evidence at all in terms of salvation. I mean, what does someone say about Jesus Christ? How does someone treat other Christians? How does someone live? I mean, all of that is extremely important for me to know whether or not I'm truly saved. So if I deny fundamental doctrines about Jesus Christ, if I have nothing to do with Christians, if there's no change, no conviction in my heart, how in the world can I have assurance that I'm a saved person? There's no way I can have assurance that I'm saved. I know for sure that I'm saved because this is what I believe, and I do find myself attracted to you, and I am extremely bothered about sin. I am very convicted about sin. And all of that tells me you really were saved at a particular time in your life. You really became a Christian. But if none of that was valid or true, there's no way that I can claim any kind of assurance in terms of salvation. Now here's John's summary. 1 John chapter 3. He puts it all together. Here it is. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our theology. And love one another. There's that social test. Just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. There's that moral test. So when you read it, you've got all three. There's a theological test, there's a social test, there's a moral test, and all three combined demonstrate whether or not someone's saved. Well, what about sin? Sin in the life of a believer. Because when we read 1 John, there's some really interesting passages to read. Now, I want you to notice this one as I read it. It's in 1 John chapter 3. I want to read verse 4, and I want to read down to verse 9. Now, I want you to listen to the way the King James renders this. This is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and I want to read down to verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now look, now follow this. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin. Because he's born of God. Now you read that, it seems as though a believer is not going to sin at all. Now look at chapter 5. Look at verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. Now I'm reading through John's letter, and he's saying that a genuine Christian sins not. What does that mean? I want to come back, because we have to understand that in light of what he says in chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, specifically verses 16 and 17. There are a number of interpretations that have been offered in verses 4, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I'll set forth the major interpretations, and I'll give you the one that's right. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We know that He's the one who was sent into this world in order to destroy the works of the devil. And we know He was sent into this world to become our Savior. And we thank Thee for His work when He made propitiation for our sins. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can recognize false teaching, these claims that contradict what the Scriptures teach us concerning Jesus Christ. We know that there are individuals who have infiltrated the church who are espousing things that are absolutely false. So we desire to understand what this letter is saying. We desire, Father, to grasp what it means to have eternal life and to know for sure that we possess it. So we just pray that Thou would direct us in our thinking, even as we think through this letter and the intent of the Apostle John as he penned it. So guide and direct us, we pray, in our thinking even today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.